So let's hear the word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 30. These are the words of Moses to the people of Israel. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord with all your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. We thank God for the reading of his word. The message this morning comes from Ecclesiastes in chapter 11. I'd like to read Ecclesiastes 11 and the first 8 verses. You'll find it in the New King James Version on page 656 and in the NIV on page 478. It is Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and the first 8 verses. Let's hear the word of God. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7, and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, So you do not know the works of God, who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. So reads the word of God. This is the third part of the fourth sermon in Ecclesiastes. It sounds a little bit like one of those Puritan sermons, doesn't it, where you've got lots of paragraphs and sub-paragraphs. But this last sermon, the book of Ecclesiastes, is written by the preacher. He tells us that, and a preacher preaches. And so that's what he does in this book. And he preaches us four sermons. He doesn't give us any titles, but if I was going to give a title, the first sermon would have been called Finding Happiness. The first couple of chapters talk about the search for happiness and where you can and can't find it. The second sermon I would have called Finding Answers, because in the second sermon he talks about all the questions that we tend to ask about life, the really tricky questions. Why is life so unfair? Why is there so much injustice in the world? If God is a God of great love, then why is there such suffering? He deals with those things and he tells us where we can find the answers. He tells us where you can't find the answers and he tells us where you can find the answers. The third sermon I would have called Finding Wisdom, because he's talking about living a wise life, trying to live the best life that you can within a world that seems not to make much sense most of the time. And he tells us where true wisdom is to be found. And then in the last sermon, I would call this Finding Life, because this is all about life that is really life. And we're now in the third part of the fourth sermon, and there's four parts altogether. The first two parts told us that if you live your life imagining that there's no heaven, if you live your life imagining that there's no God and trying to live your life ignoring God, then the first part of this sermon says you'll come to the conclusion that the best way to live life is simply to eat, drink, be glad, have a happy life if you can. If you can find family life, enjoy it. If you can find a good job, do it and enjoy it by working as hard as you can. Because in the end, that's all you've got. Because in the end, you die. And that's it. So that's what the first part of this sermon said. Not much hope there, was there? The second part of this last sermon said, well, if you're going to live life without God, then you're going to need a little bit of wisdom. Where are you going to get it from? Well, you can get some worldly wisdom, and there are some pretty clever people around who will help you. So the sermon says, imagine that there's no God, imagine there's no heaven. Okay, well, live wisely as a citizen, because you know that you'll live in times where people will be ungrateful. You won't get much thanks for doing the right thing, but even so, still do the right thing. Live as a wise citizen in ungrateful days. And then he says, well, also, if you want to plan a rebellion against the people in authority, wisdom says be very careful. Be very careful, because there's dangers around. You'll soon be found out and you could end up with real trouble. And then also worldly wisdom says be careful what you say, because someone will overhear what you say and report it to the authorities and you could be in trouble, especially when there's corruption in the highest places and there's plenty of corruption around. So that was about it. Not much hope there either, was there? But that's life if you don't believe in God. And essentially, that is what this book is all about. It's about two ways of thinking, two world views, two ways of living. And there are only two ways of living. broadly speaking, there are just two great ways of living. You either live your life not believing in God, not trusting in Christ, not living for him, or you live your life believing and trusting in Christ and knowing that there is a God whom you must meet one day when you die as your judge, and you want to meet him as your saviour. So those are the two ways to live. Now, each of those ways will have a different way of looking at the world. So the world view of somebody who is not a believer is going to be exactly as we've just described. You're going to try and find happiness the best places that you can. You're trying to live wisely as best as you can. But of course, you've only got this world, and you believe that the world is what it is, and you make the best of it. But if you know God and Christ, your whole worldview is going to be completely different. And because your worldview is different, the way that you live will be different as well. So what if there is a heaven? What if there is a God ruling over everything? We may well live through times of trouble, and we may well suffer. And this may well be through the judgments of God that come on our countries and on the world. Very often in the Bible, the judgments of God are to do with the clouds and the rain and the storms. Sometimes God's judgment comes in the form of a storm that comes and destroys everything in its path. Think of Jonah. He was in the boat. He'd done wrong. He disobeyed God. So God sent a storm. And that was one of God's judgments, the judgment on Jonah. And that storm was not going to abate until Jonah was out of that boat and in the sea. So God sometimes judges by way of storms. Other times he judges by way of withholding the rain so that there is a drought. And so we see that quite often, for instance, in the days of Elijah. Well, when Ecclesiastes was written, they seem to have been going through a pretty bad time. The rulers were unjust and corrupt. The people of God were finding it tough. They were suffering. And that's why the preacher very often says to them, now come on, life is hard, but don't retreat into that worldly way of thinking. Don't start shifting to that worldview that says this is all we've got, so we'll have to make the best of it. No, he says, don't live like that. Remember that you are believers in an almighty God. And that's why he writes the book the way that he does. He first of all says, now let's imagine there's no God. And then he says, now let's bring God back into the picture and see what life is really like if we believe and trust in God. And so it may be that this book was written for times like the time of Esther in the Old Testament, or the time of Daniel, for instance, or the time of Ezekiel. And if that is the case, then these great leaders who were on the throne, they seem to be invincible. Think of someone like Nebuchadnezzar, who Daniel had to deal with, or someone like Belshazzar, and his great feast with the writing on the wall, judgment of God. Remember that? Or what about King Cyrus or Darius, Artaxerxes in the book of Esther? These rulers seem to be invincible. They seem to be all-powerful and ruthless leaders. They were like trees that were standing tall and proud. But Ecclesiastes says, don't forget, a tree can fall. And when it falls over, that's where it stays. And so in this passage, we see little references that indicate that God's people are to be encouraged. Even if a great ruler like a huge tree should fall, well, that's where they'll lie. And another regime will come. So don't live imagining that life's always going to be the way that it is. How should you live then, knowing God? Well, the preacher takes another hard look at life, and he recognizes that the believer lives differently to the unbeliever. We live in the same world. There is only one world, and it's important to say that. We live in the same world. We see the same things. A Christian doesn't live in some sort of fairy tale world. Christian doesn't live in cloud cuckoo land. Some people think Christians do. You're not in the real world, they say. We say, well, yeah, we really are in the real world. We just see it in a different way because God is in our lives. The believer sees things that potentially could stifle life, could starve us of oxygen, and could make our life shrivel up so that our hearts become hard and cold. The Christian sees that there's the potential. And that's what this passage is all about. It's about living life, recognizing that the world can force you into a shriveled up, hard-hearted, selfish sort of life. And the Christian says, I'm not going to live like that. I'm going to live differently. So let's see how this passage deals with that. First of all, we are reminded that the instinct for self-preservation kills generosity. The instinct for self-preservation kills generosity. Now, we see that in the first three verses, because he's encouraging us to be generous. Because he realizes that living in the world the way that it is, we could end up saying, well, it's going to be me first. Because it's a tough world out there. And because of that, I've got to look after number one. And I'm not going to be generous to anybody else because I'm looking after myself. That instinct for self-preservation. You see it, for instance, with the widow of Zarephath. You remember the story of Elijah? You can find it in 1 Kings 17. Elijah is told by God to go to a little town called Zarephath, and there a widow woman would care for him and feed him. So off he goes, and he sees her collecting sticks outside the town. And he goes up to her, and he says to her, can you please get me a glass of water? Well, a cup of water. So off she goes. While she's on the way, he says, and can I have something to eat as well? A little bit of bread? And at that point, she says, I haven't got anything. There's a famine in the land. It's tough. These are tough times. I've only got a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And what I'm doing is I'm collecting these sticks and I'm going to go there and we'll make our last meal and I and my son are going to eat it and we'll die. Now here, she is faced with an enormous choice. The way of the world says, look after yourself. You've got a son to look after. Boy, look after them. You've only got a little bit left. But Elijah says, first of all, make some food for me. Well, that's not going to work, is it? First of all, make some for me. Because the Lord God whom I serve says that that jar of meal and that oil will not run out until God sends rain. And then she's faced with this enormous task. She's got to make a choice. Is she going to go the way of the world and look after number one? Or is she going to listen to the voice of God and go away that seems totally ridiculous? Is she going to be generous? And she chooses to be generous and she gets the rewards. You see, that's what it's all about. That's what this is about. Cast your bread on the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. See, this is what this is about. The believer lives differently. The believer lives generously. The believer knows that we might have to give now, but there will be a return because our God will ensure that there is a return for our generosity. So be generous. Cast your bread on the waters. It's probably a reference to the days of Solomon where they sent out ships. You remember, you can look at it in 1 Kings 10. They sent out ships and every 3 years the ships came back carrying all sorts of amazing things that they'd got. Baboons, animals, gold and silver and precious stones. And the ships had gone out. Now, they had to send the ships out. And they didn't see them for a very long time. But when they came back, then they got far more back. After many days, you'll find it again. It's a picture of being generous. And verse 2 explains what that means. Give. Be as generous to as many people as you can.
Supposing there's seven people who are hungry and you've got some food, well, share it with the seven people. And if another one comes along, number eight, well, share it with that person as well. In other words, seven or eight is a way of saying a large number, but not a specific number. Seven, yeah, but if eight, well, yeah, include that too. In other words, be as generous as you possibly can be. And verse 3 probably refers to the fact that we don't know when God is going to come and change the situation. If the clouds are full of rain, are they going to empty onto the earth? Yes, God sends things. And if these great rulers, like huge trees, fall, well, there'll be another regime and things will change. So be generous. You don't know what the future is going to be, but the right thing to do as a believer is to be as generous as you possibly can be. The believer must have a different outlook on life. When times are tough, the believer doesn't pull up the drawbridge and say, I'm looking after number one. The believer says, what can I do? What do I have that I can share with others? How can I live my life for the good and the benefit of other people? That's the way to live, he says. That's the godly way to live. How are you doing, Christian? That's what the New Testament tells you as well, by the way. That's what the New Testament says. Luke chapter 6, for just one instance. We could look at the Good Samaritan, for instance, as another. But in Luke chapter 6, we read the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Luke 6:36. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? If you're a Christian, that Jesus says, be generous. Give. Give what you can. Be generous and kind to as many as you can be, because your heavenly Father is merciful and you're being like him. The temptation in difficult days is to do exactly the opposite. That's the worldview of the unbeliever. So we mustn't be like that. The instinct for self-preservation kills generosity. There's another problem. Disappointment kills initiative. Disappointment kills initiative. You know what it's like. You get knocked back. You try something, it doesn't work. You try something else, it doesn't work. You keep getting disappointed all the time. Eventually you say, well, I don't think I'll bother. That's what the next verses are about. Verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Disappointments kill initiative. The farmer's an example here, verse 4. But it applies to every life, whether you're a farmer or you're anything else. Everything is in life is like sowing a seed, isn't it? It's got potential. And you just throw it out there and you try and you hope that it will grow. That's like an initiative that you're taking. But if you go out and you say, oh, the wind's blowing today. If I sow that seed, half of it's going to blow away in the wind. So I don't think I'll bother today. And if you say, well, oh, it looks like it's going to be raining. Oh, I don't think I'll bother today. Well, you're not going to end up sowing because the disappointments are going to stop you doing it. Don't be like that, he says. Don't be like that. You know how it is in the Christian life. This can apply very much to the spiritual work of sowing the gospel. You say, well, I don't know. I've tried telling my friends about Jesus. I've tried inviting them to church. They're not interested. So I've given up. Don't give up. Don't give up. I've asked them in the past. Oh, they're not many people interested. Hardly anyone's getting saved these days, are they? You're looking at the clouds and the wind. Hold on to what God says. Sow that gospel seed. Do that work. Encourage your friends to think. Yeah, you get knocked back. But keep going. Sow your seed in the morning and in the evening as well. Because you know something as a believer. You know this. You know that you don't know everything. You don't know how the wind blows, where it comes from, where it goes. Jesus says that, doesn't he? And you don't know how a little baby is formed in the womb. Well, we're quite clever today, aren't we? We can sort of observe the processes, but we still don't really know how little bones grow, how little fingernails come in the womb. It's an amazing miracle. God does things and we just don't understand it. And because of that, the believer says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to sow. I'm not going to allow disappointments to knock me back. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to do it physically in the secular world, and I'm going to do it spiritually as well in the church. The believer's got to be adventurous and willing to sow generously, trusting God to prosper our work in whatever way he decides. Don't give up. Be industrious. Keep working for God. You don't know what God is doing, even in unpromising days. And I think that's very much a message for us in the days in which we're living. The great temptation for the church is to say, oh, we won't bother. We'll cut back on our evangelism. We won't do much together. Oh, well, we don't expect any results. So we stop doing anything. That's not what this passage is telling us. Is that your outlook on life? There are things that you happily leave in God's hands because you don't know what's going to happen. You leave the higher and the greater things in his hands. Don't give up. Serve God day by day in church life. You don't know what he's doing. And lastly, finally, trouble brings on despair. He knows that too. And that's what verses 7 and 8 are all about. The problem is that when you're going through a time of trouble and difficulty, the easiest thing is to slip down into depression and then even into despair. That's a great temptation. Times are difficult, you get depressed. You can't see the light of day. As we say, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You wonder, is life really worth living? Why go on? But he says here, don't forget this. Light is sweet. Light is sweet. While you're alive, you see the light. You see that it's sweet. You can see that life is good, that life is worth living, that you have a purpose in life, and so you can carry on living. Truly, he says, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. What he's saying is, life is good. Yes, there's trouble. Yes, there's difficulty. Yeah, you're going to go through some really hard times in life. There are the days of darkness that will come. There are difficulties to meet, by the way. But life is good. It is worth living. But only if you know God. Only if God is in your life. Because you don't know what God is doing. And you can trust him for everything. Jesus says, we are to work while it is day, because the night comes when no one can work. John 9, verse 4. He's saying the same thing. He's referring to this. He's saying, look, while you're alive, work. Because when you're dead, you can't do any more. We know that when we're dead, we're with the Lord in heaven if we trust in Christ. But Jesus is saying the same thing. Life is essentially for working. And while you see the light, work hard. Do it. Living a long life is good if you enjoy life and you have a purpose in living. Verse 8, if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Either he means there will be days of darkness within that long life, and that's true, isn't it? Life isn't all wonderful, wonderful. Life is sometimes hard, and there are difficulties, and there are periods that are particularly stressful and tough for us, like days of darkness, and they will be many in our lives. Or it may be that he's referring to the fact that, as Jesus says, night comes when no one can work. In other words, when you're dead, that's it. And as he says, all that's coming is vanity. there's nothing there at the end afterwards, because looking from the earth perspective, you can't work anymore once you're dead. Yes, we're with the Lord, and the Bible says there's much more for us there. So there's a temptation. The temptation is to give up and to despair even of life itself. And the believer's got to remember that life is sweet. There's a lot to rejoice in. The troubled days do come, and they go on, and there may be many of them. But it's good to live if you have God as your guide, your provider, and your protector. These verses are encouraging us to live life as God intended us to live life. Not to give up, not to allow our hearts to shrivel into something mean and selfish, but to be generous and to look out and to see what we can do and to take initiatives and to live life to the full, because God is in our lives. What's the preacher doing? Well, the preacher is setting before you these two ways to live, these two worldviews, the Christian worldview and the unbelieving worldview. And right today, as we sit here, we are adopting one of those worldviews. As we sit here, every one of us in this room either are taking the unbeliever's worldview or the believer's worldview. Which one have you got? The unbeliever says, well, this world is all that I've got. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. I'm going to try to be happy. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to live for my family. Because when you're dead, you're dead. Okay, tragedies come, but I'll try and avoid them. And when they do come, I'll make the best of them, and I'll hope that I'll get through. I'll be clever. I'll try and dodge the bullets. I hope it'll all work out. Imagine there's no heaven, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Oh, that's the way I'm going to live. The believer says, no, there's another way of living. There is a heaven. There's also a hell. And I've got to avoid that. There is a God who will be the judge of my life. There is another way to live. We live for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We live by faith and not by sight. We see the world through God's eyes and not through the world's eyes. We allow God's word to interpret everything we see and everything we know. We let God shape our thinking and our behavior. We live for him, and we live generously. We work hard. We try to live not just for ourselves, looking to our own interests, but also looking to the interests of other people as well. We trust in God to lead us, to guide us, to protect us, and to prosper our lives in whatever way he chooses or doesn't choose. And there's only one way to have that outlook on life, you know. There's only one way. You have to start on your knees. You have to come before the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to recognize that Jesus died for you on the cross of Calvary, for your sins, for your sinful worldview, for your sinful action, for your selfishness. Christ died for you, and you must humble yourself before him. And you must confess your sins to him. And you must seek for him to come to your life and to change you from within. And only then will you be able to know life that is really life. Only then will you be able to have this outlook on life when God is not only in the picture, but God is in your heart through Christ. And your whole life is different and changed for him. Which outlook do you have? It depends on whether you've come to the cross yet, whether you know Jesus yet. For he said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. May God bless his word to us.